Welcome to Hallel Fellowship on the internet at hallel.info. Today's study explores the Torah reading Shelach, covering Numbers chapters 13 through 15. There's a deep faith connection between the good report from two of the 12 spies about the promised land and the Sabbath rest that is the goal of believers in Messiah Yeshua, as explained in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4.
The forerunners here of the Commonwealth of Israel, the forerunners of our faith, that they had to learn faith, had to learn trust in the Lord. And just as when we went through the book of Bereshit, book of Genesis, we saw that Abraham, the father of faith, he had to learn trust. He had to learn faith in the Lord. It was something that built up over time. And it's very interesting that you see that aspect of the now and the not yet of his faith. Because you see very early on in his relationship with God that there was this initial declaration of where we have this great passage that gets repeated again and again and again by the apostles, that Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. So that was something that had to be learned, because even though at that particular point when he was saying, hey, you are going to be a great nation and it was going to come through you and it's going to come through Sarai. But Sarai, one of the key aspects that was noted all the way back from when we first met Sarai, back in Genesis, when you're talking about the genealogies and where everybody came from there back before they even left Mesopotamia, was that she was not capable of having children. Specifically said that she was barren. So, what was going to happen to this great promise? Because it said there at the beginning that Abraham believed, he trusted. It had that emunah, that trust in the Lord's words. And that was credited to him as righteousness. So every day when we quote that passage from Ezekiel about, you know, the person's righteousness, and, you know, you can think of it if you just wrench that completely out of the context of the Bible, that, oh, how great I am. That's going to get and reverse everything else of who I am and what has been before. That's not the meaning, the biblical meaning of righteousness. In fact, that is a key thing that you'll see that the Messiah railed against in his clashes with the leaders of the time period. And the things that the apostles clashed with was the definitions of righteousness, and by extension, the definitions of righteousness to being, quote, saved, unquote, and salvation. Because that idea of a tzaddik or a righteous one is synonymous with considered to be in the kingdom. And if you're in the kingdom of God, then you are, quote, saved, unquote. Well, then how is it that you are a tzaddik? How are you in the kingdom? And one of the things that we see all the way back with the time of Abraham is emunah, trust. Trust. You have to trust where the Lord is going. But that's not, I mean, we see with Abraham's example, that wasn't a slam dunk from day one. That he was like the perfect man of faith from day one. No, as you read on, you'll see he had all kinds of times when he was going to help God in various aspects with Sarai and help things along with that problem with her barrenness, etc. And thus you see that it was a growth trajectory. It was a growth trajectory for him, and it went back and forth, up and down with his relationship with the Lord. Yet, what was the end result? The end result was a solidified trust, stronger and stronger over time. So that's the aspect of the now and the not yet. And when we look back and we see who is the progeny of Abraham, and you see then through Yaakov and through Yaakov's sons, Jacob's sons, 12 sons, they got the 12 tribes, and here they are here today as we're reading in this passage of Numbers 13 through 15. So if Abraham's trajectory from where he started out to where he was solidified is the now and the not yet. He was declared righteous by his emunah, his trust, his faith in the Lord's words that it would be done. He had to learn and grow into that, but so too Israel, born out of the bondage there, the house of bondage, so too Israel would have to then grow into that trust. That trust from going to paint the blood on the doorposts, stay inside the house, leave. You've got to leave this place, and you're not going back. So all of those steps, and stumbles and falls and rolling around on the ground. I think Larry has got his hand up there, and then Christine. Oh, what's impossible for man is possible for God.
And then when you said, who are the sons of Abraham? The master said, he can make it sons of Abraham out of rocks.
Yeah. Some of us have rocks for brains too, yes. And so we have to get those out of our brains. Yes. Yes, don't we all resemble that? Yes. So that's one of the things that we see. It's a journey of faith. So yes, Christine, go ahead.
It sounded like, and I believe that there, as if Hashem gives us credits of righteousness, kind of deposits that in us ahead of time.
Well, what does that sound like?
That sounds lovely.
Yes, it does sound lovely.
And it sounds like our relationship with Yeshua as our salvation, our covering.
Yeah. So, and what has been revealed as the deposit that heaven has given us?
The deposit of Yeshua's righteousness in covering by taking on our sins.
Yeah.
And salvation is just one part of it. Then we are given scriptures all the way through of law and how we are to walk and to perform and to perfect our righteousness from glory to glory, from sanctification.
From glory to glory. And that thing is, he's given the Spirit of God as a deposit. So thus, it's one of those things that you see that the apostles, when they were having that great conference there, it's recorded in Acts chapter 15, that was the very thing that was discussed. It's like, what is the evidence that heaven is working through these goyim as well as the native born? What is the example or what is the evidence of it? And it's like, well, the Spirit's poured out on the goyim just as it is here on the native born. So it's like, well, if the Lord is working on this, who are we to come in and say, no, you've got to do this a different way? Yes, Yochanan, go ahead, please.
Yeah, I'm thinking about the different times throughout the Bible where we have the disobedient children, sons of God, interfering with mankind, and why it was so necessary that the Spirit of God came down to cover us. You know, we've been victimized by our big brothers and sisters in the heavenly realms. I mean, seriously.
Yeah.
You know, and they continually, through intrusive thoughts, mess with us. You know, guilt, condemnation, and shame are the favorite ones, I think, that tried to mess with me. I don't know if anybody can relate with that.
Yeah.
But, yeah, so mercy, mercy, mercy. Praise God for mercy.
Indeed. It should be no surprise, then, that we start seeing these parallels with the 12 spies going into the land and the 12 apostles, these 12 closest sent ones, closest students going in throughout the land. But this is like taking this another step you could say this is a part of the whole, quote, second generation going into the land, and that being something that's really borne out with the 12 apostles going in to after not just the 12 tribes, but as you see, as those sent ones that Yeshua sends out expands from 12 to 70. And we just saw last week about with the differences between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, and how the numbers involved are saying, hey, this is an overflow of the word of God for not only the 12 tribes, for all of Israel, but also for the nations as well. So this is a message to the nation of Israel and to the Decapolis and that world of those who are being drawn in. And even to Samaria, who you could say is sort of drawn back in, because historically you're talking about people with the Samaritans who were kind of left hanging out during the exiles and then partially returned, but then partially admixtured by the powers that had brought in other nations to intermarry with them. And you could see a dilution of their connection with God. So they are being brought back into the fold of where they started. Amen. Yeah, indeed. So, and one of the things that we saw with our parallel passage there in Joshua chapter 2 is that just as this is another foreshadowing of the nations being called in, the goyim calling in, because that is an amazing thing that Rahab did when she said, hey, we have heard about what went on, and we know that the Lord is giving you this land. I mean, just think of what that is like. That is like, just to flip it around here, we're in this particular country. That is for us to see that this particular country is under judgment and that some other nation that is coming in here has been given our country, and that we are going to give up all of the deities that we have trusted in and are now going to put our trust in the deity of another force that's coming in here. So you can see what this is. We call it treason of the highest order against not only her city, but also by extension, the entire people group that she's in, because she was hiding them from lots of people who were trying to find them, who were trying to find these scouts. Now, this is the scouts of the second generation. So we had read earlier about the scouts of the first generation, those 12 scouts who went in. These are the scouts of the second generation. So Yehoshua is sending these because the second generation of Israel was getting ready to go into the land. So that, and is very almost, you could almost say it's more of a parallel between the Yeshua sending out the 12 and the 70. In what was happening with these two spies and Rahab in there. But still, just like we had read back on Shavuot, Pentecost, with Ruth, and how Ruth had done very similar thing to what Rahab did. But it was a lot riskier for Rahab in this endeavor, to risking your life in this of putting your faith, your trust into these people that are with a foreign power and their deity behind that. So, as we move on to this further, one of the things we'll take a look at is zeroing in on this aspect of the spies going in. And you know, we can see this artist rendition of that moment where they bring in this cluster of grapes, say, carried between two people. And you think, oh, that's fantastical. That is ridiculous. Well, not really. That is Guinness Book of World Records record holder so far from 2018. The latest record holder is a 22.3-pound cluster of grapes. So that's one cluster that you could say in modern times. So such big clusters are indeed possible. Now, I talk with a lot of grape growers around here. You probably are not going to be too enthused if this was wine grape clusters, because the bigger the grapes go, the kind of less concentrated the flavors are, etc. So you're not going to see clusters like that around here, but the idea that these gigantic clusters is possible, oh yeah, it is indeed possible. Yeah, Larry, I guess, has his hand up over there.
Could one branch can have more than one cluster on it?
Yeah, it could very well
have been really big clusters.
Multiple clusters. And if you had multiple clusters that were 22 pounds apiece.
Yeah, and you'd have to have a nice thick branch that you could put on your shoulder.
Yeah. Yeah, some very old vines, as you have seen, the trunks get very thick.
It would have to be
Zinfandel.
And
then the sidearms. What was that?
It would have to be Zinfandel.
Right? It would have to be Zinfandel. yes, indeed. Yeah. If you see those old Zinfandel vines, like up in Dry Creek Valley, some of those things almost look like small trees. Some of them are well over 100 years old. So as we look at these spies that they're recounted here in Numbers chapter 13, these 12 spies, I mean, this is an incredible thing of out of 12 of them, each of these are called a leader, but the Hebrew word is a nasi, it's a prince, or as it came to be in later biblical times, a president of the synagogue is called the nasi. So you have this idea of princes, leaders of their particular groups. And that's a bad percentage, 2 out of 12 to be siding with it. Now, if you look at the apostles, they started out first as students, the Talmudim, or the students. They were the closest students of Yeshua, but they then moved from just being studiers who just sit at the feet to study to then shalachim, or the sent ones. And that's where we get the title for our Torah portion here, shalach, is that they are to go. So you learn, and then you go. You learn, and then you do. You learn, and then you walk. Because that's where they call it. Halacha is the idea, the way of walking. So every particular teacher would have a particular halacha or halachot or list of ways of walking, but that's one of the warnings that we get from Yeshua, like in Mark chapter 7, is that you got to make sure that whatever halachot or ways of walking, your traditions, cannot override the Torah on this. So a lot of what you see in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, is a lot of that reorientation, or you could say putting back into place, okay, you might have these halachot that are saying this, but what is it that it originally said? So you have heard it said, but I say to you, when you're looking at them, you're seeing not a changing of what was originally written, but just saying, okay, it has been taken to mean this, but here we go. This is what the, as we would say in constitutional law, the original intent was of it. I mean, that's one of the gold mines of constitutional law when you're saying, well, okay, we've got a particular amendment to the Constitution, or the body of our U.S. Constitution in and of itself. Well, what did they mean by that? Well, wouldn't it be nice to actually have one of the people who wrote it and all the people who argued over it for weeks on end to craft it and put it together to be there to explain it to you? Well, that is indeed what we have the corollary of in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Gospels, that you have that resetting it back. So when you're saying, okay, do these teachings both fit together? You have a teaching here, and then you have the original. Are they both saying the same thing together? So thus, when you see passages like when you see in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, where Yeshua says, before he even gets into the whole Sermon on the Mount, you know, do not think I have come to change, to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to pleru, to fill them up, to make them into their fullness. Yes, to magnify them. Yes, that's another good way to put that. So thus, for those that are sent out, you learn, you are a Talmud, you are one who learns, and then you become a shalach, one who does, one who walks, one who goes or is sent. So, as we move on here further with this, we get to the passage that we had looked at and read over Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And it was kind of interesting because I was talking with another brother in faith here recently, and he was brought up that passage that we read in chapter 4. It was talking about, and there remains a Shabbat rest for believers, for those who choose to enter it. And he was asking, well, what does that mean? And I was like, well, Hebrews is like, that's why a lot of people think that Paul wrote it, and some debate goes back and forth about this, but a lot of the style of it is similar in that parachuting into the book of Hebrews is fraught with with problems because it is one long running discussion or argument or unfolding from the beginning chapter all the way up through the end of it until you get the link to the closing salutations and the departure notes at the end of it. But it is mostly one whole long discussion of it. And a Romans is the same way. Romans is a running thought from beginning to end. So when you are, people will bring passages from Hebrews, they bring passages from Romans, they bring passages from Galatians or the Colossians or Ephesians. These things are thoughts from beginning to end. And one of the ideas that you see in chapter 4 of there remains a Shabbat rest. Where in Hebrews have we read about rest? That was why we read chapter 3. Because chapter 3 goes on and it keeps repeating this phrase, you shall not enter my rest. Or, yes, we got a hand up here from Yochanan. Go ahead, please.
There in Matthew 5, he says to fulfill the law, I always go back to Isaiah 42:21, and the Lord will is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable.
Mm-hmm. So you would think that any faithful sent one, faithful prophet, would be on that same page, would be magnifying the law rather than changing it, setting stuff aside, etc., which is one of the challenging witnesses that we have to greater Israel. If we're saying that their Messiah came and changed the law, that is a big, big, big problem. So, one of the things we go on a little bit further on in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 is these quotations. Continual quotations from Psalm 95, again and again and again. Why does it just keep repeating? And in Hebrews, you'll see a couple of strange things happen. In chapters 3 and 4, you'll see these repeated passages from Psalm 95 that are quoted. And then throughout Hebrews, you'll see another scripture that gets repeated, and that is what we just read earlier today, which is the New Covenant prophecy from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. In fact, it's one of the longest quotations that you'll see in the apostolic writings is of the New Covenant prophecy, and you'll see it there in chapter 10 of Hebrews. But specifically, what you see here in chapters 3 and 4 are these quotations from Psalm 95. And these are in reference to Massah and Meribah. And we encountered them previously when we were going through Exodus, and in Exodus chapter 17 specifically. And we went over this in depth back in 2018 in the when the Torah reading of Beshelach. So if you'd like to go back and take a look at that, that's at hillel.info/Beshelach-2018, and you'll see a deep dive into that as well. But a recap, Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11 says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter my rest." So that is what keeps getting repeated again and again and again. This is the New American Standard Bible, NASB. Grieved? Yes. So, yes. Loathe is... Well, grieve in the old English is as bad as loathe. So we have kind of softened it over time, but it is to grieve someone is different from you grieving. See, we have kind of taken it and softened it a bit, but to like you grieve the Holy Spirit is kind of a King James way to say that. That means you've made yourself loathsome to the Spirit of God. So that's why loathsome for modern English is it conveys how grievous this is. Grievous here is using the same word in the definition. It makes it just shows how bad what is going on is. That's why loathe is for modern ears a way to describe what King James English grieve is. So yes, it is that bad. So when you say, well, what made Israel so loathsome of this? Well, if you just run the tape back a little bit to where this is going, back from Psalm 95, that's at Massah and Meribah, where this passage came from. You see that there was this rejection, and then a rejection later that they would not go into the land. And one of the things that you would see that kept lingering on and on and on was this, are we going to trust God or not? In fact, that's how the passage in Exodus 17 ends. Is the Lord with us or not? That should start ringing some bells from what we just read in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Because what does it say in Numbers 14? Twice, when they try to go up into the land after the Lord said, you're going to get a 40-year timeout. It says, don't go because why? The Lord is not with you. So the question back from Exodus 17, is the Lord with us or not? This is during the Exodus, during the miracles and the splitting of the sea and the manna coming down from heaven and all these things. Yeah, water from the rock and the quail and all these things. Yes, the golden idol, the golden calf, all these miracles that are happening. And the question that is the Lord with us or not? And Massah, Meribah, strife and arguing. So, that sort of idea that you see expressed in Psalm 95, that still existed in the day of King David. That's that kind of lack of trust in God. And as we see that as the history of Israel borne out, that lack of trust in God would grow and grow until right up at the time of where the exiles went, you see what the spiritual condition was. You start reading the prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah, and you start seeing the rot that that it started happening within the heart of the people. Christine, do you have a comment or a question?
Kind of how you encouraged us to, it goes all the way back to the garden, right? And the tree. And that whole thread that you've been weaving this Torah portion this year is, do we trust? Do we have the emunah? If he said, do we believe it? Do we live our life knowing and believing that he has everything under control, and things that come our way, we're allowed to come our way as tests and opportunity to grow us in our righteousness.
Yeah, indeed. That's one of the things I always recommend people go back to is the first chapter of Yaakov's letter, James chapter 1. Because it talks about when you face trials in life, it's not doubting God to ask why. In fact, that's what it says. Seek wisdom. Why is this happening? Because through that, through the perseverance, through it, you understand what is going on. So thus, at the end of that, you become stronger. Or as it says there, the apostle says, mature and complete, lacking nothing. So that is what the end of the journey is like through Bemidbar, through the wilderness. When you get out to the other side, how are you? Are you the same as you entered? Are you the same as you the day that you left the house of bondage? Or are you different when you enter the land of freedom? There's lots of opportunities to completely lose hope along the way. Lose hope. But at the end of the day, do you say, well, the person who left, who lacked the trust, that person has to die in the wilderness. Those that trust, that says, yeah, the walls are big, the people are big, but it's not in my strength or in my power that the walls will come down. It's not in my strength or in my power that the giants can be defeated. Nope. It is the creator of heaven and earth. That is how the power of it all comes through. Yeah. Hallelujah indeed. So that when you're seeing this, like in the context of where this was written to these believers there, that this letter of Hebrews was written to, this is really thought to be late. So if you think about this, this is somewhere in the 60s. So if you know your history, 70 is when the temple was destroyed. So when, and there was a lot of turmoil that was leading up to it. It's just in like, Titus didn't just show up out of thin air and knock the wall down. There was a lot of strife and turmoil. Yes, so it was all kinds of turmoil that was going on in there that prompted the Roman army to come up there and say, okay, this has got to end, and to smash things down. But those at that point had a decision to face, and you'll see that going out through the letter of Hebrews as it rolls up, and especially into chapter 10 of Hebrews. They had a couple of decisions to make. You know, is Yeshua the promised Emmanuel, God with us? Is that what the promise was or not? And perhaps if you were to pass off that distrust that, hey, the Lord is still working, that then perhaps the Lord is doing something even more spectacular. If you thought the Exodus was spectacular, wow, the Lord is going to do something even more spectacular, and that is what Emmanuel is all about. Yes, Anne, you have a comment or a question over there.
I recently heard that I knew about the temple going down on the 9th of Av, but that this also happened on the 9th of Av when they went into the land and Ai and they were destroyed there after they had decided not to go into the land. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, this is right around the time period. Yes, you'll see if you have kind of calendars that will track some traditional dates. This is right around the time where the spies are going in. So you count off 40 days. Yeah, that's the time period. So a lot, that idea of Tisha B'Av or the 9th of Av is a date with lots of stuff stacked upon it. And that's another one of those symbols where you start seeing things that are happening on the same dates again and again, and with the same sort of theme happening, destruction of the temple and Jerusalem around it. Thus, it should start getting you to take notice. Hey, something is going on here. So just like we went through Shavuot or Pentecost, stacked on the same day as the time of Israel at the mountain, that should start saying, okay, well, if these things are stacked right on top of each other, we got to pay attention here, because both things are talking about how God's words get into your life and then get into the world. They're presented at the mountain, the people delivered out of the house of bondage to the mountain. They are presented at the mountain. This is the testimony of the Lord that is revealed. Well, then, also at Shavuot, you have this massive outpouring of the Spirit of God happen. And as we've seen throughout the Bible, that the connection between the words of God and the Spirit of God together, they have to work together. They have to work together. And we've talked about that recently with Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 8. And especially when you get to Romans 7, it looks bleak, because it's like you come face to face with the law of God and you are toast. So you get to the end of chapter 7, and it's like, who can save me from this body of death? Let's just like time to lose all hope at that point. But it says, no. Thanks be to God. And how does Romans chapter 8 start, which is all about how the Spirit of God takes the words of God and builds us up and brings us into new life? Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. That's how Romans chapter 8 starts. So you're seeing that the words of God are there to say, hey, you've got a problem. And Spirit of God is here. Here we have a solution. So in there, you have the problem defined. You've got the solution put forward. And then you become complete in that. You go into the land. Because that idea of trusting is something that's really the Spirit of God can only really bring within you. Because all of us face things that are just daunting. We all have our walls, our giants, that we just think there is no way that we can possibly get around them. But it is that spiritual vision which gives us the ability to go beyond what you think is possible. That is something that heaven reveals and heaven brings about within all of us. Yeah, so that is why the Spirit of God can change a people, changes us from who we are coming out of a house of bondage and going into the land of rest. So thus, when you see when it talks about that there is a Shabbat rest for all believers, now you start seeing what that's really all about. Because as we go through and we recall that Shabbat is a memorial of creation, it's mentioned there in Genesis chapter 2. It's mentioned there in the Ten Commandments, recorded in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. So they're both mentioned in there, and especially, it's kind of interesting how Deuteronomy 20 and Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20 go together, because Exodus 20 says, because he created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Deuteronomy 5 is because he freed you from the house of bondage. So this is not a memorial to the Creator. This is a memorial to the Redeemer, the one who frees you, who sets you free. And we see also that by extension then of this creation picture, that you see that Israel's creation and recreation after the exiles is using the same language in Isaiah 45 as you see in Genesis chapter 1. So let's just take a look at this here in Isaiah 45 verses 18 and 19. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens and the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. So if you kind of look here, we got things that are under the hood in the, going on in the Hebrew here. When it talks about, I did not create it in a waste place. Tohu. And so those key words, those pair, it's often called mirisms, like heavens and earth. Well, tohu vabohu in Genesis chapter 1, you know, formless and void. There's various ways that that's translated there. But here you encounter it again. And the idea is that Israel was not created like tohu, just as nothing place. It was created to be something. So just like the heavens, we had talked about that last week, the world was created to be filled. To be filled, Israel was created to, you could say, fill the earth also. But fill the earth with what? Right there at the end of it. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. So thus, what should Israel fill the earth with? Righteousness, yeah, declaring the things that are righteous into all the earth. So, yes, and just like we saw in Romans chapter 7, if you declare that into the earth, then what happens? Then people are faced with the choice. You're faced up with right, wrong, what is good, and what is bad. You're faced with that again. You're brought back to the reality of no, you're not just going to make up the knowledge of good and bad anymore. It is going, you're going to be brought and testified to it. This is what is right, and this is what is wrong. As the prophets talk about and comes up on the day of the Lord, there will be a time when good and bad are flipped over. And those that are saying that things are good when they're really bad, and there are things saying things are bad when they're really good. Oh, I'm sorry. Pamela's got her hand up there. Yes, Pamela, go ahead, please. I just noticed that. I apologize.
One of those things that disturbs me is when I'm watching the news about Israel and I'll read about gay pride parades in Tel Aviv or even Jerusalem.
Yes.
In the land of Israel.
Yes. And that is that's one of the things that is going to be a testimony out into all the world, even into the land. Because as we've seen in Ezekiel chapter 36, the land and the regathering of Israel is not because of how wonderful they are. I come from a tradition that had the mistaken idea that because Israel was formed by a bunch of atheist communists, that it has no bearing whatsoever in Bible prophecy whatsoever. Which is completely unbiblical, because you see in Ezekiel 36 that it says just the opposite. It says, it's not because of your righteousness that I'm going to act, but because of what? My great name. That's the Lord's name, his reputation, because he promised to create it. And as we see at the end of the Torah section in Deuteronomy, where you get this foretelling of the future, and it's like, he has to come and bring the people back, even though they have to be put into exile to correct. He has to bring them back because he promised, just like we read here in Isaiah 45, that it's not going to create this people of Israel and then let it be nothing, to go off into nothingness. No, he created to fill the earth, with the righteousness, the knowledge of the righteousness, and through that knowledge of righteousness, the solution for how that righteousness comes about, how you can just fully trust and see what the Lord is doing to bring this about into all the earth. Todd, you have a comment or a question?
You know, when we talk about, you know, Israel's job is to, you know, fill the earth with righteousness. I mean, you know, we're talking about God's righteousness through faith. And, you know, I just wanted to ask, I mean, would you agree that filling the earth with righteousness has to do with, you know, childbearing, loving our families, filling the world with faithfulness rather than crime, and truly loving our neighbors as ourselves, and trying to live as if we were seated with Him in the heavenly realms, and so on.
Indeed, because that's one of those pictures. So when you see the kind of concentric circles out of where, like the tabernacle being this picture of the presence of God amongst mankind, well then, this is not just kind of like a social club where people just kind of hang out. Okay, well, there's the creator of heaven and earth, and then I go out and do my own thing. The whole reason why these people are congregating around is that they are supposed to be changed and transformed from the one who they are dwelling around. That dwelling in the midst is supposed to change the people who are around it. So thus, yes, you are to reflect it outward. Just like Yeshua said, you are the light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Learn, now go. Go and, as he said, Matthew 28, go and make Talmudim, make students of all the people in the earth. So that when they learn, they're confronted with Tov and Ra, good and bad. They're confronted with that. Then it's like, okay, you now decide. You can just walk away and say, forget it. Or you have a choice. Do you want to be transformed, or just say ignore it? And sadly, you then get revealed as to where the end of things go, is that in the end, that this world of death and destruction and crime and hatred, etc., just cannot continue on. And the Lord says that He's eventually going to bring this all to an end. But like we heard in Ezekiel, He doesn't want people to suffer, doesn't want the wicked to die, but He wants them to change, to turn around, to shuv and come back. So that is a big picture. And it's very interesting in Isaiah 45, because when you scroll up and look at the top of it, the top of Isaiah 45 is about whom? Cyrus. And that he would be a Mashiach. So this is a picture of you have an anointed one who is going to come, recollect, they have the commissioning for the regathering, the rebuilding of the dwelling place of God. And then that would be prefigured that you would have the ultimate Mashiach would come and put everything in place. But not only just put things in place, but bring that which no other anointed one before could do. And that is the covering of sins, transgressions, and iniquities. Remove them and remember all of that no more. So there is only one anointed one who's anointed to do all that. Hallelujah indeed. So, thus we can see that Shabbat is also a memorial of this calling of people separate. We call that holy, but that's one thing that we, as a part of our Shema, or the Hear, O Israel from Deuteronomy 6, we have that passage there from Exodus chapter 31, that this person, Exodus 31, 13, that I am the one who sanctifies you, or I am the one who kadashes you. And that's where we get kadosh from, or holy. He is the one who sets you apart. So that's, you can't say, well, I am in my holiness. Well, yeah, right. Who set you apart? You might set yourself apart, but be careful setting yourself apart, because that is that harem thing, which you don't want to be set apart that way. That's it can either be dedicated for good things or dedicated for destruction. So, yes. So thus, you have this celebration of the one who gives us new birth. So thus, when you see back to Hebrews chapter 4, where it says, there remains a Shabbat rest for all believers. So just like the land of rest was a picture of something greater, a pattern, just like the tabernacle was the pattern of what the Lord is doing, so also the land is a pattern for what the Lord is doing, bringing us to the place where we are no longer wandering, wondering where is home. We know where home is. And that home involves being changed from who we were, leaving the house of bondage, to finally crossing over the Jordan and going into the land of rest. So, hallelujah. So that's where we'll end things here today. But that, hopefully, is great news in where we have this picture. So this is not just a picture of something that happened to people thousands of years ago, but it's something that happens to all of us on a regular basis. And is a journey that all of us are on, from the house of bondage where we were before to this land of freedom. Yes.
You could end this whole segment with bringing it down to the individual with the story that Christ told of the prodigal son.
Yes, indeed.
Where he took his inheritance and, you know, he went out and blew it and, you know, came back and just, and God just, and the father just was so happy to see him back. So there is still hope.
Yes, there is indeed hope.
Even when we fall down, you know, God has made provision through Christ and his blood, shed blood, that we have that blessed hope of salvation through our Lord and Savior.
Yeah, and indeed, as we go on through the rest of the book of Bemidbar or Numbers, we'll see that though this first generation is under a death sentence, they're going to wander for 40 years, still, what happens? The children, yes, but even in that first generation, because they were still under the whole thing of, you know, your shoes didn't wear out, you were fed. The daily bread, the manna, still came for the first generation as it did for the second generation. So even though they were said, you cannot enter the land, there still was mercy. There still was mercy for that first generation. And then you could say also that hopefully if you were a part of the first generation, you taught your children, don't do what I did. So just like what Psalm 95 says, hey, don't be like that folk that said, hey, we don't want to enter. Be that generation that says, I want to enter the land of rest. And I want other people to enter it too. Yeah. Pat, you've got your hand up there. Go ahead, please.
Well, the thing I find very, very interesting in the entering the land, even Moses was not allowed to enter.
Yeah, we'll get to that. Mm-hmm.
And he was, you know, he was a very righteous, godly man, but he did do a sin that God wouldn't let him in. And we need to really pay attention, I guess, and try to walk in obedience.
Well, one of the things that, and we'll get to that here soon, is that the key aspect of why Moshe did not go in is also a key aspect of why these folk didn't go in either, is who is the one who is leading? Is it where Moshe is saying, you know, you rebels, must I? Or rather, is it, hey, yeah, you're rebels, but trust in him. Trust in the one who leads you, that he will lead you in. Stop rebelling against the one who's leading you.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hillel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hillel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hillel.info.